Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Morning, everyone. Today we're going to be reading in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting on verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But his word, the present heavens and earth, are being reserved for his fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace and spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you cannot be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
205 in your hymnal, Once for All.
are starting in Matthew 27 this morning. Turn there. We have looked at Luke's account of the crucifixion so far in our harmonization of the Gospels. And then we looked at a large portion of John last week. We'll be getting back to John this morning. But now we're going to let Matthew and Mark catch up with what we've been looking at in Luke and John. Matthew and Mark are not going to add too many new details. However, they are the two that tell us Jesus' words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is certainly an important element to include in the entirety of this narrative of the crucifixion of Christ. In Matthew 27, we're going to start reading in verse 33. That's where we left off last time we were in Matthew. That should be sufficient introduction for everybody to have gotten there. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it, probably because that mixture of vinegar and gall would have worked as an anesthetic. It was typical for the Romans, when crucifying somebody, to have that little bit of mercy on them and give them the anesthetic as they were dying. Jesus refused to take that. He took the wrath of God unmixed. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Last week in John, we saw that the reason that happened was, number one, to fulfill scripture that had already said that that was going to happen, but then also that the particular robe that he was wearing was seamless, sewn all the way through, so they didn't want to tear it into parts, and as a consequence, they ended up casting lots for it. Matthew does not point out that that is a satisfaction or fulfillment of prophecy, but John has told us. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." As we already know, that was written in three languages. It was in Greek, it was in Latin, it was in Hebrew, so that all the residents of that area could read the charge above his head. It was very typical when you would crucify somebody, you would put his charge above him so that everybody looking would know that this was a murderer or this was an insurrectionist. But Jesus' charge was that he was King of the Jews. When they argued against Pilate and said, "Don't write that, write he said he was the King of the Jews, because that's the actual charge." He blasphemed. He said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, "I wrote what I wrote." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." You might recall that when the Sanhedrin, when the leaders of the Jews were looking for something to charge Jesus with so that they could take him before the Romans and argue that he was some sort of insurrectionist, that they brought in a series of false witnesses, people who came in and lied against Jesus. One of the lies that they came up with was this idea that he said that he was going to tear down the temple, the actual physical temple, and that he was going to rebuild it in 3 days. What we're told, however, is that he was speaking of his own body, which being torn down would be rebuilt in 3 days. But they were mocking him over it and said, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." That is part of their mockery. You're nailed to a piece of wood. If you actually are the Son of God, if you actually are the one who has that kind of power and authority, then save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. By the way, even though they said that as a bit of mockery, it's actually true. He did save others. He's actually in the process at this very moment of saving others. If you're saved today, it's because he's in the process, in the enterprise of saving you. But he could not save you unless he himself died, and therefore could not save himself. Just like he said in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to God and said, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. He then said, but for this reason I came into the world. So not my will, Father, but your will be done. So in essence, that bit of mockery turns out to be true. He saved others, couldn't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. By the way, that is also directly from Psalm 22. We looked at it last week. Psalm 22:8, that they would mock him and say he trusts in God. So let God rescue him now if he delights in him so much. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with these same words. Now from the sixth hour of darkness, that would be noon, when the sun is highest in the sky, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until 3 o'clock, the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Why would they say that? Well, the very end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, says that Elijah is going to return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so they said, well, then he's calling for Elijah. Very typical Jewish practice when keeping feasts like Passover is that they would keep an empty space at the table. And they would always say, that's for Elijah, in their expectation that when Elijah comes back, then finally the Messiah is going to appear on the scene of history to set up the kingdom that they have so long anticipated. So they naturally think he's calling for the great prophet of Israel. This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. We saw last week that that was also a fulfillment of prophecy. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were open. Now, this is something Matthew tells us that the other three don't even mention. Seems like a significant detail. We talked last week about the curtain, that very large, thick curtain that was ripped from top to bottom, meaning that no man could do it. It was a heavenly power that ripped open the Holy of Holies, not to let God out, but to let us in. And then there was an earthquake. Now, there's just been 3 hours of darkness. And as Jesus cries out and gives up the ghost, in an act of phenomenal faith, after his father has punished him with the wrath that you rightly deserve, and after he underwent that wrath for 3 hours, nevertheless, when the time came to die, he turned to his father again and said, into your hands I commit my spirit. His faith was not wavering despite his circumstances. And in the midst of all that, there are Roman soldiers watching all this because, as we just read, they were sitting and keeping an eye on him. And they see 3 hours of darkness, and they see him agonizing in a way that Isaiah says his visage, his outer body was marred, more broken, more beaten than any man ever. And after 3 hours of darkness and earthquakes, Jesus cries out, commends his spirit to God himself. The tombs in Jerusalem were opened after his resurrection. They then entered the holy city and appeared to many. Where's that story? That's all Matthew tells us. That's all we know about it. During Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, people came out of their graves. A demonstration of the resurrection power that belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the one who said, "No man takes my life from me, because I have the power, I have the authority, I have the command from my Father to lay this body down, but I also have the authority to take it up again." He's the only one who ever resurrected himself. Every other resurrection is dependent on the fact that he resurrected. Next week and in the next couple of weeks, we're going to dig into the resurrection itself, because the resurrection is the very basis, the very foundation of all Christianity. If you take away the resurrection, you don't have Christianity anymore. Right. It's one thing for Jesus to die, but lots of people have died. Millions and billions of people have died. Some of them claimed religious authority. Some of them claimed that they were some kind of great prophet, or even some have claimed that they were God incarnate. And every one of them died and stayed dead, which means their claims are nothing. They're just like the rest of us. We're all going to die. When you hear someday that Jim finally bit the dust, oh, happy day. When you finally hear that this mortal life is over for me, don't think that I did anything for you. I didn't save you. I didn't redeem you. I'm just another guy. But when Jesus died, he had made all these claims about himself that can only be true if he is indeed the Son of God, and he used the resurrection as the proof, the evidence that he actually was who he said he was. If he didn't get up out of the grave, he's just another religious liar.
Right.
But if he got up out of the grave, then he's everything he said he was, and that means he has the right and the authority to lay himself on you, call you to himself, change you from within, and you belong to him because he has that level of authority based on the resurrection power. So we really do have to, as we're talking about Christianity, we really do have to settle the question of, did he get up out of the grave? Because if he didn't, let's go home. But if he did get up out of the grave, then everything he said about himself is true, and everything else that we read in the Bible is true. Through the years, I have dealt with people who struggled with the idea of virgin birth. I have dealt with people who struggled with, well, how could a guy be in a fish's belly for 3 days and three nights? And I always say to folks, don't start there. If that's where you're starting, you're just going to continue to talk your way out of it.
Right.
Start at, did he get up out of the grave? Because
right.
If he got up out of the grave, then I don't have a problem with the fish thing. I don't have a problem with the virgin birth thing. I don't have a problem with the Adam and Eve thing, because he validated all of those things during his ministry. He said they were all true, and then he died, and then he raised again, which means those are true. Or he's a liar. He said all those things, and then he died, and then he stayed in the grave. So we're going to look at some of the historic evidences that led me to conclude years ago, he had to have gotten up out of the grave. There's simply no historic conclusion that makes any sense when you look at the actual evidence. And you don't even have to be a biblical scholar to do that. You just have to look at the evidence, and you cannot conclude anything other than he got up out of the grave. So if that is true, then rocks splitting and earthquakes coming and 3 hours of darkness and people coming up out of their tombs, that's all true, which is why in verse 54 we read, "Now the centurion and those who were there with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and when they saw the things that were happening, they became very frightened." Yes, I guess. If you saw all that at that moment because that particular man was dying, they became very frightened and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Mm-hmm. Now pay attention to this little detail because this is going to come up as we're walking through the proofs. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. You know how rare that is, to have a new tomb in an area where you can't bury people? The ground there is too rocky. You can't bury them, which is why they had to have caves and tombs. And then they would come along afterwards, after they were just bones, break the bones, put them into boxes that were known as ossuaries, and then start burying the next group of people. So it was very rare to find a tomb that no one had ever laid in. That gives you some idea how wealthy this Joseph of Arimathea was. He was holding a brand new tomb for himself. And because it was close by to the garden, and because it was close to the place where Jesus was crucified, he then took the body of Jesus and put it in his own grave because the high day was coming. That's what John is about to tell us. This day, this Sabbath day, when no servile work could be done, is looming. 6 o'clock in the evening, at the time of evening, they can't do any work. So he's got to hurry up and get that body off the cross, and he's got to get it into the tomb before the sun goes down. And Jesus died at 3. And he's got to go to Pilate. He's got to ask for the body. He's got to go through all the political machinations. Then he's got to get there. Then he's got to get the body down. He's got to get the nails out of him. And then he's got to get that body into a tomb and get back home before the sun is down. So he puts the body in his own tomb. By the way, Jesus never had an actual tomb. He just rented one for 3 days. So he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. Yeah, he's got to get home. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, listen to these words, sitting opposite the grave. What does that tell you? It's a really important detail that Matthew just gave you. And you can read right by it and miss it. But what it means is the women knew where the tomb was. These are the same women who later are going to come to that tomb and find it empty. The beginning of the preachment, "He is risen," is a result of the empty tomb. And it's the women who know where the tomb is, who are coming to anoint his body, they're the first ones to discover the empty tomb. One of the many arguments that people have made through the years to explain the fact that the tomb is indeed empty is that they've said, well, the women went to the wrong tomb. You know, silly women, up too early, just up as soon as the sun goes up. And they go to the wrong tomb. It says right here they know where the tomb is. Because they watch Joseph put him in it. By the way, if the entirety of Christianity is a result of women going to the wrong tomb, the answer is go to the right one. The Romans know where the right one is. They put a seal on it. They have a guard on it. They know where it is. So that whole wrong tomb theory doesn't quite wash. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation. Typically, when we think about Jewish calendar, the day of preparation is Friday for the weekly Sabbath. So that would put Jesus in the grave on the day of preparation. The day after the day of preparation is the Sabbath. And then we know for a fact that he got up Sunday morning. We're told that. We're told he got up Sunday morning, first day of the week. We're not told what day he was crucified. We're told that it was Passover. But what we know, and what we're going to see in a moment from John, is that the day after Passover is always a high day because it's the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the first and the last day of Unleavened Bread are both high days, which means those are Sabbaths regardless of what day they fall on. And so Matthew makes reference to the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, that's another detail that would be really easy to read past. The day after the preparation, if that is the Sabbath, could the chief priests and Pharisees go to Pilate? No, it's the Sabbath. They have to remain home, which means they couldn't do that on a Saturday. So if Jesus died on Friday and he rose on Sunday morning, when did they do that? There's no time for them to do that. Just like we're going to continue to see in the details. If Jesus died on a Friday, Friday afternoon, 3 o'clock, was in the grave Friday night, which, by the way, is the beginning of Saturday. And if he was in the grave from Friday night to Sunday morning, and then you read that the women went and bought the spices to anoint his body, when did they do that? They couldn't do it on the Sabbath. So recognize that, yes, we know Jesus got up the first day of the week because he was fulfilling the Feast of First Fruits, which landed that day. But he was in the grave the first day of unleavened bread. Because he is that bread from heaven. The same way that he died on Passover. So he fulfilled Passover as the Passover lamb. And then he was in the grave on the beginning of unleavened bread, which was a high day, as John is going to tell us. And then he remained there through the next day, which allowed these people to do all these things. And on the first day of the week, that's when he rose up because he was the first fruit of the resurrection. That's Pauline language. The only reason I'm emphasizing all that is that through the last 2,000 years, the tradition of Jesus died on Friday. We even give it a name, Good Friday. I don't know what's good about it, but, you know, it's Good Friday. And then we say it's Easter morning. Oh, and he rose. And there's just no way, biblically speaking, to get all the details that the Bible gives us and cram them into a Friday to Sunday scenario. What we know is he got up on Sunday. We don't know the day of the week that he died, unless you go back and look at the feasts, look at the Old Testament feasts, plug in the details, and then you get a Wednesday to Sunday scenario. And don't forget, this is the very same Jesus who said that he was going to be in the grave 72 actual hours, 3 days and three nights. Friday night to Sunday morning is, what, two nights and a day? That's not 3 days and three nights. These are the kind of things that as a young man growing up in the Lutheran church, I used to fight with. I used to struggle with it. It's like, how do you make this work? The math isn't mathing. It's just not working. But then when you read the Bible, you find out that it does account very conveniently for all 72 hours. Yes. So I'm going to go with the Bible on this one, because the traditions of men do make the word of God of no effect. All right, now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until that third day. Otherwise," this is one of the oldest excuses, it's even in the Bible, to this very day, people still try to argue this, "otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and that last deception will be worse than the first." In other words, they're saying, yes, yes, there is an empty tomb. But they try to undermine the power of the empty tomb by saying the reason it's empty is because his disciples stole the body. Now, what we're going to find out as we continue into the details was that the tomb not only had a large rock in front of it, as we just read, but then they sealed it. They sealed that rock so that they could see whether it had been moved. And they put a Roman guard outside. Little tough for the disciples to come and steal the body after that one. But by the way, if they did indeed steal the body and then preach he's risen the whole time knowing that he didn't rise, they're a bunch of liars. And the whole of Christianity for the last 2,000 years is built on a pile of lies. Which is why it's important to go back and look at the historical evidences and the excuses that people have made through the last 2,000 years, which is why you come to the conclusion that, historically speaking, he got up out of the grave. Because if his disciples stole the body, then they're liars, and the stuff they wrote about him is all lies. But they all died horrible deaths, separated from each other, and never once recanted. Think about it for just a moment. If you told a lie here in Smyrna and you said Smyrna has this big new mansion right on the square, well, people who live in Smyrna would know, no, that didn't happen. I can go look. I can get in my car. I can go look. But if you get in the car and you drive to, say, Kansas, and you say, "You should see Smyrna, Tennessee. They've got this big old mansion right in the middle of the square." People don't know the difference. They're going to go, oh, that's interesting. Okay. Except that Christianity got its start in Jerusalem among the people who would know the difference. And that's significant. That is important. These are people who would know whether Jesus lived, whether he died, what he said, whether he did miracles. And then, when the disciples went out, these liars, this bunch of guys who got together and created a story, they go out and they start preaching he's alive. You don't start in Jerusalem. You go start somewhere else. Go to Turkey. Go to Asia. Go south. Go to people who don't know the difference and tell them your story. But no, they told the story right there in Jerusalem because they were convinced that it was absolutely true, and they started giving their lives at that point for it. You don't get far into the book of Acts at all before you see that Stephen was the first martyr for saying, "This man is alive." So as we continue looking at these evidences, the evidence just keeps piling up that it's impossible to believe that the apostles stole the body, because of the seal and the Roman guard. But it also doesn't explain their utter and complete commitment to the story they're telling. When you read about people like Thomas, what do you know about Thomas? Well, to this day, we call him Doubting Thomas. What do we know about Thomas? Full of doubt, always doubting. What's the end of Thomas's story? "My Lord and my God." He said, "I won't believe unless I can put my hands into the nail prints And then he did, and he said, "You are my Lord and my God." He went through some kind of change that led him, as an evangelist, to go into some of the most difficult areas of the world. You go to Chennai, India, to this day, they say this is where Thomas came. They tell the story of Thomas being pierced there with a spear, and he never recanted. He's among a bunch of people who don't know. He could just say, "Okay, never mind, we made it up, quit hurting me," and then just go somewhere else and tell that story again. That's what any human trying to save his flesh would do. They never recanted, nowhere in history. Don't you think if one of the apostles somewhere had said, "Never mind, we made it up," that wouldn't have made it into the history book somewhere, especially when you consider how Rome and how the Jews were trying to stop Christianity. They're trying to put an end to this story, to this preachment. If any one of the apostles had ever said that didn't happen, it would be in all the history books. We'd see it every day on the History Channel. Actually, Christianity would no longer exist. But under pain of death and torture, in places where it would have been just as easy to run, they never, never changed their story. Why did Peter go from Mr. Sandal in mouth, always saying the wrong thing, always doing the wrong thing? Why was he the one that stood up on the day of Pentecost and said to the Jewish leaders, "You with wicked hands crucified the Prince of Life"? Yeah. How did he go from that kind of fearfulness where he would say, "I don't know him," swear and cuss like an old fisherman and say, "I don't know him," to save his own skin? And 50 days later, he's standing up saying, "This is true." Why? You got to ask yourself, why did he do that? Is that the way a liar acts? I'll tell you what was different about Peter. I'll tell you what was different about Thomas. I'll tell you what was different about John, who went from being son of thunder, because he was like, "Hey, those are your enemies. Want us to call down fire from the sky? You know, Elijah did it. Let's just burn up everybody that doesn't agree with us." So Jesus nicknamed him Son of Thunder. You know what his nickname now is? He's the Apostle of Love. He wrote more about love in the New Testament than any other apostle. That's a tremendous change that he went through. Why did John change? Why did Peter change? Why did Thomas change? Because they all saw the risen Lord. And having seen him and having it proved, they were willing to die knowing that they were in for a better resurrection because he resurrected. After 3 days, he said, "I'm going to rise again, and therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and that last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went, and they made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So it's secure. There's no apostles getting in the middle of the night stealing his body. Now, Matthew and Mark are so very similar that they're almost identical. There's really only two things that Mark includes that the others don't, that are worth looking at, or at least that Matthew doesn't. It's Mark who tells us that Jesus was crucified the third hour. So that's 9 a.m. Matthew has told us that there was darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour, but it is actually Mark who tells us that he was crucified the third hour. And then Matthew tells us about that darkness, but he doesn't specify the actual crucifixion hour. Matthew emphasizes the earthquake and the other events that were witnessed by the centurion and the guards, but it is Mark who says that the centurion was standing facing Jesus and saw, this is the quote from Mark 15:39, that in this way he breathed his last, and then he confessed, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Other than those small details, Matthew and Mark are identical. So I could read Mark to you, but it would just be repeating everything that I've just read to you. Everything I've told you so far this morning is introduction to get you where I want you to be. And remember, last week I let you out early and told you that you owe me time. And I know it's really hot, but there aren't that many people with us this morning, so the air conditioning is suitable. Do you see how I logicked my way through that? I want to go to John 19 and continue to demonstrate the things that Jesus went through. All the details were prophesied. Everything about Jesus' crucifixion, even down to the dates of the crucifixion, to the dates of the resurrection, to the date at Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, all of that was prophesied, whether we're talking about a Passover lamb or whether we're talking about the Feast of Weeks. All of that culminated in Christ Jesus. And I don't think that is said anywhere in the Old Testament more plainly, more clearly than Isaiah 53. So I think this is a good juncture to bring Isaiah 53 into the conversation. So turn there. Isaiah 53 begins with the probing question, who has believed our report? Yes. Who has believed our message? Because this is the message of Christ, preached by Isaiah in advance of Christ actually being on the planet, preached by the apostles after the death, burial, and resurrection. Listen to the detail that Isaiah gets into. It's remarkable. Yes. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? By the way, Christianity is a revealed religion. You're not going to understand it listening to a brook trickling by or hugging a tree. You're only going to understand it through the revelation of the Word of God and Him giving you the Spirit to be able to comprehend His words. It is a revealed thing, and to whom has the arm, the power of the Lord Yahweh, been revealed? For He, now speaking of Christ, grew up before Him, that's God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. That's right. When He came to the planet, He was a carpenter's son out of Nazareth, so that people would say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He didn't have any stately form. He wasn't a king. He didn't wear the purple robes. He didn't dine sumptuously. He's the one who said, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was not somebody that people would look at and be impressed by in terms of having societal power or authority. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. We did not hold Him up. We did not point at Him like one of the important people. But here's what He did. As a result of men hating Him, as a result of Him coming to the planet, the very Son of God comes to earth and then is despised by His creation. And despite that, verse 4 says, and surely our griefs He Himself bore. Yeah. That's substitutionary atonement. Isaiah is now describing to you what Jesus was doing on the cross. Why did He take the wrath of God? Surely our griefs He Himself bore. And our sorrows He carried, and yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions.
Yes.
Pierced through. Isaiah said He was pierced through. Jesus was pierced through, not only in His hands and feet, but in order to demonstrate, as we're going to see, probably not today, in order to demonstrate that He was truly dead, they pierced His side. Blood and water ran out. And yet Isaiah describes this coming Messiah as the one who his own creation is going to despise, but he's going to take on our griefs. He's going to take on our sorrows, even though we esteemed him as being struck by God and then pierced through for our sinfulness. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, the punishment that we deserve, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, that means Isaiah said in advance, he's going to be scourged. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be whipped. That's all going to happen. By his scourging, we are healed. Yes. All of us, here's where we come into the picture. All of us are like sheep, and we have all gone astray. Can I get a baha? We're like a bunch of sheep. We just wander away, which is why he's called the Good Shepherd. Yeah. And he protects his sheep. Each of us turned to his own way, but Yahweh, the Lord, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. We already saw that. We already saw that when he was before Pilate, Pilate was amazed at him, that he didn't make a defense for himself. Pilate even argued with him and said, "Don't you know that I have the power to set you free?" And he said, "You don't have any power over me. The only authority you have over me is what my Father gave you." Right. He didn't defend himself. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom that stroke was due? His grave, look at this, after what we just read, this is why I started in Matthew before I got here. This is why I emphasized that it was a new grave that nobody ever lived in, that nobody ever died in before. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Right. There were two robbers, two insurrectionists that he died with. And so his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. How did Isaiah know that? And by the way, Joseph of Arimathea was under all that pressure because the high day was coming and he had to get the body in the tomb, and his tomb was close by. So he put Jesus' body there so that he could make it home on time to keep the feast, and did all of that to fulfill the scripture that Isaiah had already said. He was just doing what seemed legal at the moment, and he was fulfilling prophecy over and over again. None of this is accidental. None of this is a mistake. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. That, by the way, means he wasn't a liar. We can take great confidence, great hope in the fact that he wasn't a liar. I like the fact that Jesus, when he talked to his disciples about what they were going to ultimately receive for their time with him, that he said, "In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places." And then he said, "And if it were not so, I would have told you." That's how honest he is. He can't help but tell the truth, and even uses his own credibility and his own honesty to be able to validate the things that he said, and said to them, "If it wasn't like this, I wouldn't have said it." Because there was no deceit in his mouth, Isaiah says. But Yahweh, the Lord, Father God, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's why he, when he saw John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist pointed at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." From that point forward, he was that Paschal lamb. That meant he had to die on Passover. What day did he die?
Passover.
Which was determined all the way back here when Isaiah said that he was going to render himself as a guilt offering. He was going to give himself a blood offering. He was going to be the satisfaction and the fulfillment of all those animals, all those sheep, all those oxen, all those birds who the writer of Hebrews says could never take away sin, could never finally accomplish it. But this man, by his one sacrifice, took away sin for all time and sat down at the right hand of God. Mission accomplished. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. But then, astoundingly, Isaiah does this great little thing with language here where he has just said, okay, now the Messiah coming is going to die. And as for his generation, you know, when he's alive, who's going to declare it? Who's going to talk about it? And the Lord God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And he rendered himself as a guilt offering. Guilt offerings must die. Guilt offerings must shed blood.
Right.
And the next verse is, and God will see his offspring. Wait! Isaiah, you just said he's dead. But God will prolong his days. How? How does that occur? The resurrection. The resurrection is a mandatory part of what is prophesied about him, and it is the sure guarantee that you're going to be okay because he actually did get up out of the grave. Yeah. Am I just talking to myself?
Yeah.
He will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hands. Remember that he did say in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, yours be done. The will of God, the good pleasure of God, the determination of God was then going to prosper in the hands of Jesus. And it sure did. It got all the way to Tom. I mean, it came and found every sinner that God was determined to save since before the foundation of the world. The good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. Now can you see why in the Garden of Gethsemane he prayed until his sweat was like great drops of blood? He was heard that he agonized. And that anguish, that agony in the garden was nothing compared to what he did for 3 hours in the darkness hanging on that cross. Took on a level of anguish that we will never know because Paul said we are not ordained to wrath.
Right.
We're not going to participate in the wrath that Jesus himself participated in. And Isaiah takes the time to emphasize that and says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, God, will see it. See that anguish. See that sacrifice. See that bloodshed. And he will be satisfied. Satisfied in what? Satisfied in you, in your goodness, in your ability to keep the law, saying enough Hail Marys, going to church often enough. What's he going to be satisfied in? God is going to be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. That's where justification comes from.
Yeah.
That's how you get to stand before God and not be judged on the basis of who you are and what you did and what your sin nature is like and every craven little thought that's ever gone through your head and the wickedness that resides in your stony heart. He's the one who changed all that. He's the one that gave you that heart of flesh. He's the one that's changing you from within. He's the one that sanctified you and set you apart for God's own glory. He's the one that justified you, meaning that you are just like him. You are utterly innocent, guiltless, which is why we read that we will stand before him spotless and unblemished. Now, I don't know about you, but I know my spots and my blemishes. I am intimately aware of my spots and my blemishes.
Yes,
and when I stand before God, the Bible says he's going to cast my sin as far as the east is from the west.
Amen.
Never to be brought up again. Why? Because God is satisfied. And it is hard for us to think that way. It is hard for us to comprehend and understand that at this very moment, God is satisfied because we know us. We know the world. We know the evil of this world. We know the cravenness of people. And God in his heavens, sitting on his throne, is fully satisfied because of what Christ did. Validated by he got up.
Yeah.
If he didn't get up, none of this is true.
That's right.
But he got up to demonstrate that he did indeed pay the sin penalty for all our sins and transgressions. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Does that say everybody?
Many.
Doesn't say he's going to justify everybody. He began with, who's going to believe our report? Who's going to have faith in Christ? I'm going to tell you what he did. But who's going to have faith in it? The ones who God revealed it to. He will justify the many and he will bear their iniquities. I just love that Isaiah was able to predict that. I love that New Testament, New Covenant theology is all a repetition of that fact over and over again until it is driven into our hearts, into our minds, and into our conscience. Because we are so sinful, we're still living in this fallen flesh, in this fallen world, and it is so easy for us to think, how could God save somebody like me? He gets great glory out of saving great sinners. And he accomplished that and is satisfied, and you don't have to add anything to it. By the way, if Christ was the fully, utterly sufficient Passover lamb, the sin sacrifice, if he in fact did everything and God is satisfied, if by his knowledge he justified the many, what do you have to add to that? And yet, how much religion will tell you, get busy and add stuff to that. But if you just read what the Bible says Jesus actually accomplished, then everything we do is not to get saved. The good that we do is because we are saved. We are responding to the fact that he did all this for us. And having done all that for us, what could we do except our very best? In response, in thankfulness. I mean, Christians do good works, the good works that he ordained that we would walk in. But we don't do it so that God will love us. He already loves us. That's why he sent his son. That's why his son went through this suffering on our behalf, because he loved us that much. Therefore, because of all that, therefore, I will allot him, Christ, a portion with the great. Look at the transition in Isaiah 53. It started out, he didn't have any form or comeliness.
Right.
And we despised him. But God said, as a result of him doing all that, I'm going to make him great.
Yeah.
How great? Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the greatest. He is the most lifted up of anybody who ever wore shoe leather. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the reward, the booty, with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and because he was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors.
Wow.
So, it's a finished work. It's a done deal. God is satisfied. Nothing more has to be added to it, nor could you add anything to it. But let me say one more thing, because those of you who have been listening along with our study through the prophets in the Old Testament have also seen how frequently the prophets all speak with one voice in talking about a future for Israel. And so I keep insisting, because I'm a Bible guy, that there must be a future kingdom, a future ingathering, a future collection of the 12 tribes, David's greater son sitting on David's throne, ruling from Jerusalem, the Gentile nations bringing their wealth to him. All of that is described by the prophets. Now, Isaiah 53, I want to emphasize, every part of what he said actually happened. We actually saw it happen. Time in history, it actually happened. It occurred. But there is no chapter 53 in Isaiah's original writing. He did not finish writing and interceded for the transgressors and then write 54. He didn't do chapter and verse the way we know it. Chapter and verse has only been around for a very short period of time when you look at the 2,000 years of Christianity. So the very next thing you read is shout for joy.
All right.
Because if he did all this, and by the way,
right,
I have been applying all of Isaiah 53 this morning to us collectively, to the church, because it does apply to us. But it applies first to Israel. Amen. When Isaiah, a prophet to Israel, said he took all our transgressions, who is our in that statement?
Israel.
It's Israel in Isaiah's original writing, which is why he can then tell Israel, shout for joy because your Messiah has accomplished all this on your behalf. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of a married woman, says that very same Yahweh. Enlarge the place of your tent. In other words, you're about to growth. You're about to go through a growth spurt. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, the shame that Israel has lived with all this time. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of armies, the Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken, grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she was rejected, says God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In the outburst of my anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. What just happened? Well, Isaiah 53 told us about Israel's Messiah, who we are grafted into. We are part of the salvation that he proffered for Israel. And just because we're here doesn't mean that God turned his back on Israel. He just explained it here. In my anger, I forsook you, but I'll have great compassion. In my outburst of anger, I hid from you, but not forever. And then he says he has great everlasting loving kindness. My point is, and this will be easy for you now, even the ones who haven't been listening will pick up the gist of this one. Is Isaiah 53 true? Is it provably, demonstrably true? Did it actually happen in human history?
Yes.
Then so will Isaiah 54. And the validation of Isaiah 54 is everything he did in Isaiah 53. In other words, all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. And the promises to Israel that all the prophets talk about are perfectly good and perfectly valid based on the same death, burial, and resurrection that guaranteed your salvation. And don't think that you're big enough just because you were saved by it to think that that eliminated the promises given to Israel. If God is not faithful to Israel, he is capricious, and you can have no confidence that he will also save you. But that all is introduction to what I'm going to tell you next week. See ya.
I love Isaiah 53, and I do love observing the tense in Isaiah 53. So much of the language here, Isaiah is 700 years before Christ, and yet he prophesies in the past tense that this has already happened. He was despised and forsaken of men. Surely he bore, past tense, our griefs. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It did please the Lord to crush him. This prophecy, he prophesies in the past tense, something that wouldn't happen for another 700 plus years. And I think in line with what Pastor Jim was saying, is my belief and understanding that this passage will be the future prayer and shout for joy of a redeemed Israel as they recognize him whom they have pierced, and they recite this before him, and they say, this is what he has done for us, and they do truly recognize him, and that's why they can shout for joy in verse 1 of chapter 54. And the language at the end switches to will, recognizing what he will do in the future. Therefore, he will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the plunder with the strong. So it fits in that redemption, what he has done and what he will do and how he will be glorified for it. So it's a beautiful picture there. All right, if you'll stand, we'll dismiss with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so filled with hearts of thanksgiving this morning because of the reality of the message of truth that we heard this morning, that the full transgression that rightfully we are responsible for and deserve the wrath of God for, it fell upon Christ Jesus, and that he was stricken and smitten because of what we did, not because of what he did. He bore our wrath. He took that upon himself to the degree that the wrath of God is completely satisfied, and we can shout for joy, and we can have full confidence, and we can run into his presence knowing that there is no more guilt or no more sin or no more obstruction that would hinder us from coming into his presence because of what Christ Jesus has done for us. And we're reminded of this truth and to know that your Son, Christ Jesus, will be glorified throughout eternity for this truth and this reality. Lord, we are so thankful that you have provided full salvation for us. And not only do you give us this, but you instill us with your Spirit. You provide daily bread for us each and every day. You give us jobs, and you give us air conditioning in a hot day like today. You heal us. You raise us up. You continue to sustain us in so many different ways, Lord. You give us fellowship with one with another so that we can commune and glorify you together, and we can be edified and grow stronger together. Lord, we just thank you so much for the many provisions that you give to us. Lord, help us to, in everything we do, bear an attitude of thanksgiving so that Christ is exalted in our lives. We pray these favors and blessings in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.